welcome. You are about to participate in an exciting verse-by-verse Bible study. This program offers an exegetical, historical, grammatical approach to the Bible. Our host, pastor-teacher Bob Utley, tries to corroborate his teachings from five areas: word studies from the original languages, grammatical construction, context, parallel passages, or historical and cultural insights. This is one of the several series that Bob teaches weekly. Get your Bible, and let's begin our prayerful study of today's lesson.
Time to go into more detail, so I have written you a more extensive outline. I want us to look at the brief outline, if we could, at the beginning, and kind of see the ground we're going to try to cover. And hopefully we can stay with this outline. The account of Peter's healing ministry and the other apostles, especially the man at the gate beautiful, is in chapter 3, verse 1 through 4:31, is where the healing, his sermon, his trial, his next sermon, and persecution results. Then we have the attempt at communal life, where everybody puts their goods together. Ananias and Sapphira and Barnabas are involved in that, in chapter 4:32 through 5:11. And then finally, the early church's relationship with the leaders of the Jewish community. And that's seen in the early life of the church, the jealousy of the Sanhedrin, the imprisonment of Peter, the intercession of the angel, his continued preaching in the temple, and the second reaction and warning from the Sanhedrin. With that in mind, let's look at our Bibles, if we could. Peter and John were on their way up to the temple. It's imperfect tense here, which means they went to the temple over and over. I really believe that these men went probably three times a day. The Jews who lived there, there were three special times of prayer. There was a morning sacrifice at 9 o'clock. There was a called prayer meeting at noon. And there was an evening sacrifice at 3 p.m. And each one of those was an occasion for a time of the gathering of the Jewish men, especially that could, for a time of prayer and praise in the temple. Now, this was the 3 o'clock, the hour of prayer, so it'd be the ninth hour, and they were going up to pray, as was their habit, and a man crippled from birth. Now, we learn from later on in Acts that he was 40 years old, so he had been a beggar, a crippled beggar, for all of his life. There was no chance of a fraud here. For everybody had seen this man year after year after year after year at this gate. Now, who was carried and used to be laid every day at what is called the beautiful gate in the temple. Now, would you turn the back of your Bibles to the map that shows the floor plan of Herod's temple. Now, we know of no gate known as the Beautiful Gate. There have been much speculation as exactly what gate this is. The consensus of opinion is that this was called the Beautiful Gate because this is the gate that led from the court of the women from the court of the Gentiles into the court of the women. And the reason it's called beautiful is this is the one gate that was made out of Corinthian brass. And so he was not at the front gate of the temple, but if you look on in there, the first division is the court of the Gentiles. The second division is the court of the women. And one of those gates was where he was laid. The gate, beautiful, we think, was the eastern gate that led into the court of the women. To beg from people on their way to the temple. Now, almsgiving was a very important part of Jewish life. Almsgiving was able to forgive sins. Almsgiving was the way to help yourself get to heaven. So Jews freely gave alms. Matter of fact, the synagogues sent out people every week to collect food for the poor, enough to last for 6 days or 6 meals. And it was a very important part of Judaism, helping the poor. And so this man was there and counting on the generosity of the Jewish people as they worshiped. Isn't it kind of a paradoxical, this kind of a beggar at the door of the house of God? It's almost a metaphor spiritually of all of us, isn't it? So when he saw Peter and John about to go to the temple, he asked them to give him something. Now, he didn't recognize that they were spiritual men. He didn't know they were apostles. There was nothing unusual about them. There was no halo about them. They weren't about to sprout rings. They dressed just like everybody else. He said, "Hey, fellas, you got a few coins?" And Peter, without thinking about it, said, "Look at me, fella." Some try to say, "Look me in the eye." He said, "I don't have any coins. But I do have this. In the name of the crucified traitor, stand up and walk." Friends, it hadn't been too long since Jesus was just killed by the Romans for treason. And here is Peter looking this man right in the eyes and said, "I don't have a lot of money. I can't give you anything like that. But I can give you something. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, present imperative, start walking." And Peter didn't wait to see if the guy had faith. Peter grabbed the guy's hand and jerked that little fella up. Boom. And lo and behold, when that guy's feet hit the ground from being jerked off his feet, did you see his mouth? His legs, his ankles were made straight. Luke, the doctor, gives us the technical medical terms of the healing and strengthening of his ankles. And when they hit the floor, that boy, I don't know if the Jews were nervous about dancing, but this boy started leaping around the place. I mean, you can just see the picture. Everybody going up there kind of solemn, a time of prayer. And this beggar that's been there for years, he starts jumping, leaping, screaming, hollering, praising God. Well, it must have been quite a commotion. Everybody from all over that temple would have come to see what was happening. This wasn't the rush of mighty wind, but friend, this was Fred Astaire reborn right here. This guy was really dancing, leaping, singing, praising, rejoicing. So all the people gathered around. Peter, being a good preacher, recognized the opportunity. No offering plates, but take all advantage you can. When that crowd gathered, he began to preach to tell them what had happened and why it had happened. And so here we have the next sermon of Peter recorded in Acts. These sermons are so important because they show us the life of the early church. Now, notice it was in Solomon's portico. If you'll keep that map open in the back, you'll see along the eastern side of the court of the Gentiles was a covered kind of patio thing called Solomon's portico or Solomon's porches, where people could get out of the rain. They studied the Bible there. They gathered there. They fellowshiped there. Jesus taught there. I think it's John 10:23, and that's where mostly the early church met many times. And so he addresses them as fellow Israelites. And you can read down through the message here. I just want to pick up some high points if I could. It's a very important message that goes back to their Jewishness. Notice it mentions here in verse 13, his servant Jesus. There is a series of Old Testament titles to describe Jesus of Nazareth in this chapter that are absolutely beautiful. I want to show them to you real quickly. In verse 13 is the honorific title of the servant. And that was what was used of Moses, what was used of Joshua, what was used of David. It's also that unique designation in the servant songs, Isaiah 42 through 66. Notice the next one, down in verse 14. The Holy and Righteous One speaks of his sinlessness, his relationship to God in righteousness and perfection. Notice the next one in verse 15. The Prince of Life. Notice down in verse 18, the Messiah. The Messiah again in verse 20. In verse 22 is a mention of the prophecy in Deuteronomy 18:15 that Moses says, "One like unto me, a prophet, will come after me. Follow ye after him." And so Jesus is called the prophet. And then the servant again is mentioned in verse 26. And then chapter 4, verse 11, another title from the Old Testament, the cornerstone is used of him. So here we have many, many Old Testament allusions. To pick up maybe on the Prince of Life for a moment in verse 15, this word prince can mean two things. It can mean the originator or beginner, it's using Hebrews 2:10, 12:2, or it can be the one who goes before, the leader, the pathfinder, which will be 1 Corinthians 15:23. Notice it says, God raised him from the dead. The central message of the early apostles was the resurrection of Jesus, and the people who lived in the town where it happened and knew the truth responded in the thousands to that message, which proves it was not a lie or a farce when the people of their own day who lived there knew. Notice in verse 10 it says, in his name, that is conditioned on faith in his name. Now, friends, I want to tell you, in my opinion, the two prerequisites to being right with God is repentance and faith, Mark 1:15. And here we have the idea, conditioned on faith. That's healing is done that way, salvation is done that way, the filling of the Spirit is done that way, the assurance of salvation is done that way. Everything in the Christian life is based upon an open attitude to God that turns from self and to Him. And I think that is the standard all the way through here. In verse 17 it says, "And yet I know, brothers, that you did not realize what you were doing." It's exactly what Jesus' words from the cross, isn't it? Luke 23:34. Verse 18, "But it was God fulfilled by the lips of all the prophets, foretold that His Messiah should suffer." That's what caused the Jews to stumble. In 1 Corinthians 1:23, it says that the Jews are looking for a sign and the Greeks are looking for wisdom. The problem with the Jews were they could not believe that the Christ would suffer, and the problem with the Greeks were they could not believe in the resurrection. And so here we have the suffering Christ. You ought to see Genesis 3:15, the first prediction, Isaiah 53, Psalms 22, and many, many more. "So now repent and turn, have your sins wiped away." Repentance basically is not an emotion, it is an attitude followed by an action. The Greek and Hebrew words come together. The Hebrew is a change of mind, and the Greek is a change of action, what the word repentance means. It is a walking down life's road looking for self, looking what's best for you, looking for your own hedonistic pleasures. All your life is focused in you. Biblical faith involves a turning from self, repentance, and a turning toward God, faith. It is a leaving behind of the selfish goals of life and assuming the call of God and His will on your life. That's faith, that's positive, that's repentance, that's negative. Notice it mentions your sins will be erased. The idea of forgotten. I wish I had all the time to go over all the passages. Your sins are moved as far as the east is from the west. What a beautiful time. The times of revival. This is not referring to our kind of special meetings, but the restoration of the kingdom of God. In verse 20 it says that He sent, that He may send back Jesus the Christ. Here is an allusion to the second coming, who long ago was appointed for you. The heathen must retain Him until the time of the universal restoration. The heaven must retain Him. Universal restoration, I put in my Bible, Romans 8:18-23. The coming of the... When we pray the Lord's Prayer, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," we're praying for the kingdom of God to come. And then in verse 22, a quote from Moses, Deuteronomy 18:15, about this special prophet that was to follow Moses, and of course Jesus completely fulfill that. Let's see. It talks about Samuel in verse 24. Samuel in the rabbinical system is considered the first of the prophets. And Samuel talks about him. Then the covenant with Abraham is mentioned in verse 25. You might want to see Genesis 12:3. All the families of the earth will be blessed through him. And it was to you first that he sent his servant. The idea here is the seed of Abraham. The Jews had the first opportunity to accept, and they're going to have the first opportunity at judgment also. Privilege brings responsibility. Now in chapter 4 we have, "And while they were talking, the high priest, the military commander of the temple." Now we learn from archaeological evidence and Jewish sources that the commander of the temple was the captain of the temple police, and he was second in command to the high priest in the affairs of the temple. And the Sadducees. Now Sadducees was the political power of Jesus' day. They were the high priestly family. They accepted only the Pentateuch. They rejected angels. They rejected resurrection. They rejected afterlife. And so, a very strange group. They were in cahoots with the Romans. They wanted to keep the status quo. And this was the group that led these inquiries. Came down upon them because they were much disturbed over their continuing to teach that to the people and declare the case of Jesus, the resurrection from the dead. Well, you better believe the Sadducees didn't want to proclaim that because they didn't believe that. And this is how Paul, many times, when he got in front of this assembly, said, "I'm a Pharisee and they're just persecuting me because I believe in the resurrection of the dead." And the council got so mad at each other, they started fighting each other and forgot about Paul. For this was a hot theological topic. And these Sadducees didn't want this preached because they disagreed with who they were. They arrested them. This would be Peter and John and the beggar, and put them into prison till the next morning. For it was already evening. I bet that guy was still dancing in the jail cell anyway. And many of those who heard their message believed. And the number of them grew to about 5,000. Remember, from 3,000 to 5,000 now. That is a big church in just a few short weeks in this ancient city. Man, there's a lot of folks trusting the Lord. On the next day, the leading members of the council, the Sanhedrin, the elders, the scribes, met in Jerusalem, including Annas, he was high priest from 6 to 15, and Caiaphas, he's high priest from 18 to 36. Annas had four or five of his sons high priest in succession. Very powerful man. All members of the high priest family are mentioned there, and they stand before them. We learn from archaeological evidence and Jewish literature that the Sanhedrin met in a semicircle on a raised platform, and they put the accused or the testifier right in the middle of the semicircle. And that's where these men were brought. And repeatedly inquired of them over and over, by what sort of power and authority you have done this. Friends, they could not deny the miracle. It's the same problem they had with Jesus. They couldn't deny what he did. They just kept saying, what gives you the right to do this? What authority do you do this? And so Peter, being a good preacher, realized he had another opportunity. And so he takes off with another sermon here. Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. Peter's been filled twice now that we know of. He was filled at Pentecost. He's filled now. He's going to be filled again. This tells me that the filling of the Holy Spirit is a repeatable act that comes upon men in times of their yieldedness to proclaim the gospel. Filling seems to always be related to sharing the gospel with boldness. And then you have his next sermon here. So important. I hope you'll take time to outline these sermons, and you will see the central message of the early church if you'll outline Peter's sermons in the early part of Acts. It focuses on Jesus Christ, crucified, risen from the dead, and in his authority this man stands before you well. In verse 11, it mentions that he is the cornerstone. You might want to see Ephesians 2:20 and 1 Peter 2, 4 and following. This was the stone in the Old Testament that the builders did not use. They rejected it for some reason. And what he's saying is the Messiah was prophesied to be rejected. You rejected Jesus, but God has taken him and made him the foundation, made him the pivotal part, made him the irreducible minimum of salvation. That's what this is all about, in a very Jewish way, the cornerstone. It's from Psalms 118:22. There is no salvation by anyone else, for no one in all the world has been appointed among men as our only medium by which to be saved. Friends, this is a brand new message. They're not saved by keeping the Mosaic law. They're not saved by that relationship to ritual. What Peter is saying is the radical new proclamation of the church, that there is no name given under heaven whereby you must be saved but Jesus Christ. To put it in Pauline terms, there is one mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ. To put it in Jesus terms, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. There is one way to Jesus, to God, and that's Jesus Christ. It's not Jewish ritual. It's not obedience to any kind of system. It is in that person and who he is. That's the new message that the church is going to proclaim. Now, they were surprised to see the courage shown by Peter and John. Yeah, they've been cowards. They ran away so many earlier times. To find they were uneducated men and especially untrained in the schools. Now, I don't know what you have in your translation, but many times it's presented, these were dummies. These were uneducated country bumpkins. Friends, John and his folks owned an extensive fishing village. We believe that they had a house in Jerusalem. John was able to get into Caiaphas' house because he was well known. I believe John was a very wealthy middle-class merchant. Peter, he's no country bumpkin. The reason they said he's uneducated is because he did not have his theological degree from the rabbinical schools of his day. They accused Jesus of the very same thing. He was not technically educated in their schools. That's what he's saying. Now, they realized that they had been a companion of Jesus. Wouldn't that be a prayer for all of us? Oh God, don't give me degrees from the universities of the world. Let my life shine in such a way that if people say one thing about me, they can say, he's been with Jesus. What a compliment. He's been with Jesus. And since they saw the man who had been cured standing there, what could they say? They had nothing to reply. So they ordered the prisons taken aside, and the council talked it over. What are we going to do? And they threatened them not to teach or speak in this name anymore. They threatened them and turned them loose in verse 21. They could find no way to punish them on account of the people. The people were very, very supportive of this new group that's known as the Way, or the Christians later on. In verse 22, it says the man was 40 years old. Everybody knew him. He was just a regular landmark at that temple. But he wasn't a landmark no more. He was a moving ship, I want you to know. Verse 23, and they turned them loose, and the apostles went back to their companions and told them what the high priest and elders had said. And when they heard this, with one united in prayer to God, said, O Lord, and now here's a prayer that describes God as the controller of the universe. It quotes a passage from David, and on. They're praying, O Lord, what should we do? And what they decide is that they have to continue to preach in Jesus' name, no matter what the consequences might be. Notice it mentions here, to do all that your hand and will had predetermined to take place. Friends, I believe that God's in control of history. I believe a sparrow doesn't fall, and the hairs of our head are numbered, and I believe that God is in control of every aspect of our lives, even when we can't understand it. God is in control. Verse 29. Now, notice it mentions they want to continue to speak the message and continue to heal people and perform signs and wonders. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Notice not just Peter, but the whole group. The 120 of them were filled with the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. The whole group is filled again. It's not just for preachers. Man, the whole crowd is empowered to share the good news with boldness. And that's what I think the word filled with the Holy Spirit means. And that's how it ends, this prayer meeting. Woo, what a prayer meeting that must have been. Now there was with one heart and soul a vast number of those who became believer, and not one of them claimed anything that he had given to be his own, but shared everything. This is the early church's experiment in how to finance Christian ministry. And they did it by voluntarily combining all their goods from near the church. This is not modern communism as a theory of social change or social strategy. This is a group of folks who love one another so much, they said, anything I got is you. You want my shirt, you got it. You need some bread, I've got anything, I got yours. And they tried to work this way. It didn't really work out well. Had a lot of problems, a lot of jealousies. And the early church abandoned it very quickly. Notice it says it put all this, the houses and farms and everything, at the disposal of the apostles. Then distribution was continuously made to everyone. Next week, we're going to get into Acts chapter 6. There became a problem, this distribution. As typical of human beings, some said, I didn't get as much as so-and-so. Sally got more than Ruth, and we didn't get as much as Sally, and this is not fair. And you hear the problems already, don't you? Now, one of them, especially beautiful man, the guy that I want to see first, after I see Jesus, I want to see Barnabas. What a great heart. The guy's name is Joseph. He's a Levite from Cyprus. Notice his Barnabas is interpreted as meaning the son of encouragement. Really, it means the son of prophecy, but they use it in the sense of encouragement. He sold his farm. He gave the apostles all the money. He's the one that's going to go down to, they're going to send him down to Antioch of Syria to see about what's happening down there. The church sends him as an official delegate. When he gets down there and meets Paul and finds out what Paul's doing, this is the man that's going to be Paul's missionary companion on the first missionary journey. This is Barnabas, whose nephew, John Mark, is going to later write the gospel of Mark from Peter's eyewitness. And this is the one that Paul and him are going to have such an argument, they're going to split the missionary team. What a great heart. This is Barnabas. But now there's another group there who saw how much praise Barnabas got. He didn't do it for that, but he got a lot of recognition in the early church as a leader. And so what happened is, Ananias and Sapphira, they said, we'll do the same thing. We kind of like that lamplight, that bit and pat in the back. So they sold the farm, nothing wrong with that, and they gave part of the money to the church, and they kept part of the money. Nothing wrong with that. But what happened is they told the apostles they had given all the money when they really hadn't. And so you hear the whole story about how, look at verse 3. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan so completely possessed your heart? This is the same word filled as is used of the Holy Spirit. Friends, there are two powers in our world. There's the power of God and the power of the evil one, and we must cooperate with either one of them to be filled with them. Ananias didn't realize he was doing that, but he did. Ananias didn't realize he was lying to the Holy Spirit, but he was. And so they both fell dead, the husband first, then the wife. Man, it scared the church to death. How would you like to have a church meeting where the church disciplines two people and both of them drop dead right in front of the altar? Woo, that'll improve attendance. That'll bring some awe and wonder, and that's exactly what happened to the early church. In verse 12, notice in verse 11 is a summary. So a strange awe seized the whole church. You bet it did. And everybody who heard it. Now, In verse 12 and following, we go into the last section here about the reaction of the early leaders. Many signs and wonders were continually performed by the apostles among the people. And by common consent, they all used to meet in the temple, Solomon's portico. And one of those on the outside dared, no one on the outside dared to associate with them. The people respected the Christians, but did not go and join their group, okay? The leaders are getting more and more jealous of these signs and wonders and all these people that are 5,000 of them now probably met together from time to time in that temple. A vast number of people, both men and women who believe in the Lord, continue to join them. Notice it says, and people who the sick were bringing, Peter is starting the same kind of ministry as Jesus. They were wanting the shadow of Peter to fall on folks. They were taking handkerchiefs from Peter. It was a really a tremendous time of God confirming the message by the miraculous signs of healing and exorcisms that were occurring here. By the way, I just want to say to you, I believe in healings and exorcisms because I believe the Bible. And nobody told me the Bible quit functioning. Now, as a Baptist pastor, I don't know really how to do all that. I certainly can't control it or handle it. I just want to affirm that I believe in a supernatural God that can heal and exercise anytime He wants to. And if you ever want to use me, I'm available. Now, notice if you would where it mentioned, and they all were cured. Not some, all of them. Verse 16. Everybody brought was cured. Woo! Outpatient clinic. And the high priest took a stand among his friends and said, we can't do this. Those guys are getting a bigger group than we got. They were all filled with jealousy. The word here means to boil. And they had the apostles arrested and put in a common jail. But that night, the angel of the Lord, not the pre-incarnate Jesus, but simply an angel came, threw open the jail, and said to Peter, go and take your stand in the temple square and continue to tell the people. The next morning, the high priest met for trial, said, bring us that guy in prison. They said, prison nothing. That dude's out in the temple preaching again. We don't know how he got there. And boy, so they went and arrested him again. Brought him before this group. And here we have in verse 25, somebody came and said, well, he's not in jail. He's out there preaching right in the same place. You know that coward Peter? Friends, he's a rock now, won't you know, isn't he? He's not worried about a little slave girl saying, you're one of them, are you? He's preaching in the temple when he just got delivered from jail for preaching in the temple. Man, boldness, I want to tell you. And they were afraid of being pelted with stones. The crowd was still very supportive of this group. Verse 29, Peter starts his next sermon. He says, we must obey God rather than men. He goes into an Old Testament background about they killed Jesus. They hung him on the cross. He was God's man. He was our leader, our Savior. The Holy Spirit is the one who engineered this and brought this witness to pass. So they sent him out of the room and said, oh my goodness, what are we going to do? This is getting out of hand. They were furious over this message. They wanted to kill them, but a Pharisee named Gamaliel. Now, he is the grandson of Hillel, one of the very famous rabbis. Paul's teacher stood up. We don't know this man's motive. Maybe he was very close to the kingdom of God. We just do not know. A teacher of the law and highly respected, he said, friends, and you can see what he said beginning in verse 35. He said, it's of God. We can't fight against it. There have been other pretenders. There was this pretender and that pretender. They've all been squelched. If this is not of God, it'll pass away. Let's wait and see. And that basically is what he said to them.